Speaking on this program is Wendell Winkler.
In the majority of the major hospitals of our day, there is a unit called the CCU unit, better known as the Cardiac Care Unit. Today in our discussion of Christ's prescription for troubled hearts, we will not be discussing, naturally, physical heart trouble. We're dealing with hearts that are troubled from the standpoint of emotional, spiritual, or mental difficulties. There is balm in Gilead, Jeremiah 8:22, and our Lord indeed is the great physician, Matthew 9:12. And on the eve before his crucifixion, our Lord gave his farewell address to his disciples. And as a part of that address, recorded in John 14:15-16, we have that section just read in your hearing. And in that brief paragraph, we do have the Lord's prescription for troubled hearts. He begins the text by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." And in this passage, he gives four prescriptions to bring about that particular end. In the first place, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled, for believe in God, and then in turn believe also in me." The first prescription that our Lord gives for troubled hearts is faith in God. In the book of Isaiah 26:3, the prophet of God said, "Thou," speaking of Jehovah God, "will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." The man that trusts in God, then, is said to be the man who possesses perfect peace. That's the very antithesis of a troubled heart. In the book of Acts 27:25, when Paul and his company were being tossed to and fro in the tempestuous sea, Paul spoke to the troubled seamen and said, "Be of good cheer." Now that's the very opposite of a troubled heart. But now how could Paul say that? They had already unladen the ship. They were being tossed to and fro. Their lives were in constant, immediate jeopardy. And here he arises and says, "Be of good cheer." Again we say, how could he say that? And the text continues and it says, "For I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told unto me." Paul is simply saying that we can be of good cheer if we believe God, that it will be even as he spoke unto us. Faith is the remedy, it is the divine prescription for troubled hearts. Four times in the book of Matthew, you will find the statement, "O ye of little faith." Sometime in the future, we will discuss each of these at length, but this morning, simply to introduce them. In the book of Matthew 6:30, our Lord said, "Be not anxious." If you'll read the context, that statement will appear repetitiously. And in verse 30, he says, "O ye of little faith." Now anxiety, worry, this is that which troubles the heart. And our Lord says when that occurs, it is an evidence of little faith. Now we'll leave that momentarily and return to Matthew 8:26. And again the disciples are out upon the sea, this time the Sea of Galilee. And the ship is being tossed to and fro and the Lord is asleep. And when again they are despairing of life, they awake the Lord. And he arises from slumber and he says, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Notice here it's fear. An evidence of little faith. Then in the book of Matthew 14:31, Peter is walking on the water to go to the Lord. And he looks and he sees the waves, boisterous as they were. And he begins to think. And then our Lord speaks to him and he says, wherefore didst thou doubt, O ye of a little faith? So here doubt is an evidence of a little faith. Then in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 8, the Lord speaks to the disciples and says, why do you thus reason within your heart, O ye of a little faith? So here human reasoning is an evidence of a little faith. Now then notice these four passages. In the first passage, we have the Lord treating anxiety. In the second text, he addresses himself to fear. In the third text, he speaks of doubt. And in the fourth text, he reasons concerning human reasoning. And all of these evidences of little faith are probably more accurately presented, we would say, that all of these are produced as a result of little faith, whether it be anxiety or fear or doubt or human reasoning. And yet, aren't these the great heart troublers? And it's extremely interesting to know, in reversal order, that human reasoning always produces doubt. And the doubt produces corresponding fear, and it's the cause of fear that men are beset by anxiety. And yet the cure for all of these is a greater measure of faith. And if I were to ask you today, are you troubled at heart? And then I want to say, what is the basic cause? Is it because of human reasoning that's produced doubt? Are you having a problem with your real faith in God? Have you begun to doubt the person of God? Have you begun to doubt the providence of God? Have you begun to doubt the blessings and privileges of God? Are you really having a problem with your faith in relation to God? Hasn't this then come about as a result of human reasoning? Haven't the thought patterns been something like this? Well, if there is a God, then why? And then your reason concerning the inequities and the problems and the reverses and the adversities of life. In other words, the human reasoning has begun to dominate your heart. It's produced doubt and you're troubled. Are you beset by fear? Are you saying, well, then I'm afraid, I'm fearful, I am distraught? Or are you beset by, overmuch anxiety and care? These are the heart troublers. And yet the Lord says, here is my prescription for troubled hearts. He says, let not your heart be troubled. But Lord, how can I? How can I escape a troubled heart? He says, believe in God and believe also in me. Now, friends, I do not have any magic recipe. I do not have any magic formula to give you today that instantaneously will produce faith in your heart. I think so frequently people who have difficulties with these problems that we're presently discussing ultimately enter a state of despair. And they give up. And they begin to seriously doubt their own spirituality. And then they correspondingly lose any communication at all with God, and somewhat ends up in a vicious circle. And all of this probably brought on because of somehow or another they say, there ought to be something I can get a hold of that will almost, instantaneously transform them from this little faith plateau over here to where they have great faith and no longer then they're beset by anxiety or fear or doubt or human reasoning. I don't have anything like that to give you today. I don't believe it's available. So we're not presenting a, get well, as it were, rather quickly remedy. But I do believe on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God that we do have some things that will produce faith in our hearts. And if tried, I do not know how long. Probably longer for some than for others. Maybe it's, 3 months, maybe it's 6 months, I do not know. But I believe if we will resolve, I'm going to start. And I'm going to maintain this program that ultimately will no longer have problems with little faith with its corresponding anxiety, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. And here are the suggestions. In order to produce greater faith in our hearts, but remember Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. So I don't want my heart troubled. I've got to have faith. But how does it come about? Again, you may believe that what we're about to present is an oversimplification. But instead of it being an oversimplification, it is the scriptural presentation and remedy for the problem. In the first place, for a man to increase his faith in God and in Christ, he must become an avid Bible student. There is no way to cultivate faith in the human heart any other way. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is just no other way for a man to cultivate faith in his heart other than by a study, an avid study of the word of God. And friends, that's why it's so extremely wonderful that in the arrangement of the local schedule of the congregation, that we have multiplied opportunities to study the word of God. On Wednesday evening, we have the same opportunity to come into study. There are lectureships, there are gospel meetings, there are training series. All of these are designed to do what? To increase our understanding of the Bible and correspondingly for us to increase our faith in God. But somebody says, now, Brother Winkler, we don't have to be inside the confines of a meeting house to study God's Word. That's right. But friends, be scrupulously honest. Who is it that studies most avidly his Bible at home? Is it the man who is here at 11 o'clock, or in this case, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, or is it the man that's here for Bible school, worship, 5 o'clock last hour, evening worship, and Wednesday evening? Who's the most avid student at home? No, we can't rationalize ourselves out of this matter of, you know, I don't have to be there. In fact, that's the wrong way to express it. Anytime a person says, do I have to be there, his soul is in jeopardy. Someone says, you're judging. No, we're not judging, friend. All you need to do is just study the Word of God and search motives. When a person says, do I have to be there, something is wrong. With a person's love for God and God's people and God's Word, it should never be thus expressed. It should always be, I want to be there to study the Word of the Lord so as to increase my knowledge of His will and to increase my faith so that indeed these things that trouble the human heart will no longer obtain in my life. Secondly, for a person to increase his faith, not only must he be an avid student of the Bible, but secondly, he must pray to God. And here's where that vicious circle enters in. A person says, you know, I don't believe, therefore I can't pray. Well, somehow or another, the Bible teaches us that though our faith may be weak, we can still pray. I know the faith accompanies an acceptable prayer to God. James chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. But friends, there are varying degrees of faith. The Bible talks about little faith and great faith and strong faith and perfect faith and so on. And so all the devil wants us to, you know, come to reasonable then is this. You can't pray about your faith because you don't believe. And you got to believe in order to pray. See, there's a vicious circle, so one catches himself caught up in it, and so he disparages of ever coming to possess faith. And without faith, then he has anxiety, fear, and doubt, and all these other problems. And when a person begins thus to reason, Satan has him where he thus desires him. In Luke 17:5, Jesus told his disciples to pray, increase our faith. So another way that a man comes to possess faith is by talking to God, praying to God about his faith problems. He says, God, I'm weak, I need help. And please increase my faith. And then thirdly, for a person to increase his faith, he needs to associate with people with strong faith. In Romans 14:1, the text says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, speaking of those who are stronger in faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputation. And I believe if a man will become an avid student of the Bible, if a man will go to God and pray about his faith, and if a man will associate with people who have strong faith, again, I know not the time element, but over a period of time, it will be amazing as to how much faith will have grown within And as the circle of faith extends itself, then the circles of anxiety and fear and doubt and human reasoning correspondingly recede. Paul says, be of good cheer. But Paul, how can you do that? I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me. Before leaving that point, in speaking of our faith in God, I believe of all of the things that probably we need in the church today concerning this matter of faith in God is not so much right now believing in the person of God. I don't presume that we have any real, you know, among us today in this audience, a real problem believing that God is. That's not our basic problem. But I believe that one of the great things that we need today is faith in God as our Father. I recall not too long ago, when I was a little boy, that I can't even imagine ever giving the second thought to whether I was going to have a breakfast and a dinner and a supper. You know, it never entered my mind. It never even crossed my mind that I was going to have a roof over my head. Never. It never crossed my mind that when the semester started, I would have a sufficient supply of school material. I don't even recall ever thinking about, well, will I have school supplies this year? I never recall that. And the reason for it is because I had a Father who provided. Oh, we need to believe in God as a Father. Did not Jesus say, which of you, if his son asked for bread, will he give him a stone? And if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? No father deals with children like that. What he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, shall not your heavenly Father give good things unto them who ask him? We need faith in God as a Father. And then secondly, when I turn back to John 14, this marvelous text, and I read how they're introduced by saying, let not your heart be troubled. And then I say, but Lord, how? How can I keep my heart from being troubled? I not only see that he says, have faith in God, but secondly, he says, in order for your heart not to be troubled, there are the promises of God that you can trust. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, he's simply saying you can lay hold upon the promises of God, for they will come true. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, the apostle said, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And he says, according to the grace of him that called us to glory and virtue. Then he says, that by these we might have the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. Now, an analysis of that passage reveals that promises are in the plural, that they are great, that they're exceedingly great, and that they are precious. And so here are precious promises that are great, precious promises that are exceedingly great. And these, then, if we will take them to heart, will then simply cure so much of these things that trouble the human heart. Without an hour injection with the Brahma, with the express purpose of winning those there to his system of thought religiously, he was soon cast into prison. And now, with all of his freedom, you know, having been destroyed and his work now being curtailed, he's languishing over here in jail. And one of the prisoners chided him one day, saying, and now, what's the prospect of the conversion of the heathen? And to that, Justin responded and said, they are as bright as the promises of God. And friends, it really matters not how gray the day may be and how dark the night may become. Let us always remember, things are as bright as the promises of God. Do you want cure for your troubled hearts? Are you beset by anxieties and fear and doubt and human reasoning? The Lord said, lay hold of the promises. If it weren't I saw, I would have told you. In other words, what I have said, you can stake your life upon. You can trust the promises of God. Today, I would like for this book to represent any given promise of God. For example, the text says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's Psalms 84 and 11. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13 and 5. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5 and 7. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. All things work together for good to them that love God. Irrespective of whichever promise is the most precious to you, let's let this book represent that given promise. Or, let's, maybe better still, let this book represent all the promises of God. Beneath the promises of God, then, there are four foundation pillars. The first pillar is the omnipotence of God. The second pillar is the omniscience of God. The third pillar is the goodness of God. And the fourth pillar is the faithfulness of God. Now, the omnipotence of God enables him to perform any and everything he promises. The omniscience of God will not let him forget anything that he promises. The goodness of God will not let him disappoint in anything that he promises, and the faithfulness of God will not let him lie in anything he promises. Now, when I take any promise of God and I begin to doubt it, is it because I don't believe God can fulfill? That's a reflection upon his omnipotence. Do I think that God has forgotten the promise? That reflects upon his omniscience. Do I think that God just gave me the promise to tantalize me to live for him when he really is ever going to fulfill? That reflects upon his goodness. Or if you think that God just didn't tell the truth, that reflects upon his faithfulness. And any time a man reflects upon God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, God's goodness, and God's truthfulness, that's an extremely serious offense. And that's what we do when we do not believe in the promises of God. Now, what were you worrying about? Of what were you fearful? Of what did you doubt? The promises of God laid to heart is one of the Lord's prescriptions for a troubled heart in John chapter 14, 1 through 6. Thirdly, this text tells us another prescription for a troubled heart is to anticipate heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. But Lord, how can I? How can I keep my heart from being troubled? Believe God. Trust in the promises of God. And now, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's simply saying, if you don't want your heart to be troubled, then anticipate heaven itself. Now, friends, when the Lord said here, I go to prepare a place for you, that did not mean he was about to go up there and lay the street of gold and build the walls of jasper. Heaven is as eternal as God. It's always been his eternal abode. So when the text says, I go to prepare a place for you, really what he had in mind is this. The fountain is about to be opened. That's Calvary. My sides to be riven. And then subsequently after my death and the shedding of my blood, there will be the resurrection. And then there will be the subsequent ascension. And when I will have ascended back to heaven, I'm going to take that shed blood at Calvary from the riven side, the fountain open, and I'm going to place it upon the mercy seat of God then. And as a result of that, you then will be able, you will then have sufficient preparation made for you to spend eternity with God. That's what he meant when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But nonetheless, heaven is inherent in this statement. I go to prepare a place for you. And is there anything at our disposal that will allay our fears and calm our hearts and solve our doubts and dispel our anxieties more than anticipating heaven? Anything at our disposal that will do that to a greater degree? I wish we had the time this morning to in-depth study this text about heaven. I only will be able to give the outline. Look what the text says about heaven just right here. First of all, the text says heaven is real. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is not something that's just ethereal, but the Bible speaks of it as a place. And then, as if to undergird that, he says, that where, see, that's location, that where I am, there you may be also. But not only is it a real place, but the text says it is a prepared place. No truer statement has ever been given than that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Matthew 25 and 34 says, enter thou into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 11, 16 says, for God has prepared for them a better country. So heaven is a prepared place. Thirdly, it's a beautiful place. That's inherent in the word mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Number four, it's a place prepared for me. A place prepared for me. Does it mean something to you in addition? Whenever you have come home and there on the counter is a cake or a pie, and then come to find out that your wife has baked that cake or pie, and she baked it for you, anniversary, birthday, some type of a celebration, it has a lot more significance than the fact that she baked one just simply to bake one. It's a wonderful thing to read that text that he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Friends, heaven's for me. Heaven is for you. Do you want to calm your heart? Anticipate the place prepared by God. All that His omnipotence can build, all that His omniscience can plan, has gone into making heaven. And He did it for me. And then heaven is a place where the Lord is. That where I am, there you may be also. When you look into your psalm book, on the left-hand side of every song at the very top, there is a name. That's the person who wrote the lyrics, the words. The name on the other side is the one who wrote the music. And if you'll observe in many of the pages of your book, you'll see the name, Fanny J. Crosby. Mrs. Crosby was stricken blind at the age of 6 months. One day, a preacher remarked what a pity it was that she was blind, that sight had not been given to her. To that, she responded and said, do you know, if I had not been born, as it were, blind, and I was able to make one petition to God, do you know what petition that I would make? She said, I would make the petition that I would be blind, that I would have been born blind. The preacher could not really understand that. But then later he was able to see. She said, for when I get to heaven, the first face that shall gladden my sight is the face of my Savior. And to that added, for a long time, I've had some words penned that I've never shown to anybody. I call them my soul's poem. And she said, whenever I become despondent and weary, I oftentimes get them and read them to myself. They've never been made public. And for the first time, to the preacher and the others in the room, she read those words. And when finished, not a dry eye was found in the room. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see Him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. That's heaven. It's where Jesus is. The Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. But Lord, how can I? How can I keep my heart from being troubled? Anticipate heaven. And last of all, let not your heart be troubled. Again, but Lord, how can I keep that from occurring? Believe in God, trust in His promises, anticipate heaven, and number four, remember, I'm going to come. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The theme of the Bible, my friends, is Christ is coming. From Genesis through Malachi, He is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He has come. And Acts through the book of Revelation, He is coming again. When MacArthur left the Philippines under defeat in World War II, he left by saying, I shall return, and later did. And with our Lord about to leave the earth now, He is leaving by saying, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Yes, the Lord is going to come. Did not Paul say, and not to me only, that is, the crown of life will not be given to me only, but unto all them also who love His appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Did not Titus 2, 11 through 12 say that we are to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ? In fact, we should live in constant anticipation for the coming of the Lord. The Bible nowhere teaches the imminency of the coming of Christ. Nowhere. It's a fundamental mistake to say, I believe the Lord is about to come. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. It's one of the facets of the premillennial theory that we're not careful comes to permeate our own thought patterns. The Bible does teach that we are to live as if the Lord is going to come in our last time. That's the real thrust of many of the texts in the book of James, for example. The Lord is at hand and so on. But nowhere does the text say the Lord is going to come in our last time or He's about to come. But again, the emphasis presently is we are to live in constant anticipation of the coming of the Lord. That's why in Revelation 22 and verse 20 says, He that testifies of these things says, behold, I come quickly. And then the text says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we are to live as if the Lord is going to come. Come quickly. And it should be the overall immediate response of our heart if the Lord is about to come. If He comes in my lifetime, even so let it be. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Dr. Rachel Bonar used to make this a practice of his life. He would go to bed at night, and ere so doing, he would go to his window and pull back the curtains and look up into the starry sky and say, perhaps tonight, Lord. And he would arise in the morning, and the first movement would be to go to the window and pull back the curtains and look out there from the gray dawn and say, perhaps today, Lord. And I'm wondering today, how many of us are living with that expectancy? Would you be happy for the Lord to come today and to take you from this veil of tears and trouble and anxiety and fear and take you to the better place? Would you be happy for the Lord to come today? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Friends, if we've got reservations in our hearts, there are probably some discrepancies in our lives. And that's the purpose of the invitation. It may be that one need of your life is to become a Christian. If that's the case, we pray today you'll be baptized into Christ upon your penitent belief. If you hear and you've wandered astray, you live the life of a worldling, you stayed away from services when you could have been present, and thus you need restoration today. That's your need. And today we pray you'll take advantage of the present opportunity to right that need.